some of this stuff, you know, gets away from you. You know, we just discovered, I mean, how long has the handbook been in your presence, you know? And we just discovered 5 minutes ago, before coming out here, oh, that's the wrong tune. And so we had to make sure you followed, you did what you were used to, but we'll have to make a change in that. It doesn't always work like it's supposed to. Want to welcome anyone who is here for the first time, any visitors we might have, as well as those coming back. And it's always good to see friends, especially ones that have been away, and that includes those that have been on vacation. The Owens are back, the Fosters are back from that incredible whirlwind tour, and I hope you were able to follow them along as they did a host of different things. You know, we took family vacations, but it was boring. Nobody ever wanted to see our pictures, but you want to follow the Fosters, man. So that's pretty amazing. Anyway, for purposes of those who are here for the first time, we are in the midst of a series studying the lives of the patriarchs from the book of Genesis. And we are up to Genesis chapter 26 this morning. So if you have your Bible with you, I'd invite you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 26. Now, this next section in Genesis would seem to take place either prior to or at the same time of the conception and the birth of the twins that we studied last week. And as I read this to you, what's before us now, you will undoubtedly, especially if you've been working along this with us, you'll undoubtedly notice some distinct parallels in what's going on with two other earlier accounts in Abraham's life, one in chapter 12 and the other in chapter 20. And that has to do with how he handled famines and what that brought into his focus and into his concerns. Now, I want you to know that sometimes when you have repetition in storylines like this, higher critics are all very eager to say, oh, this is clearly a duplicate. This is just showing sloppy work of the editor who put all these things together and didn't even notice that he was telling the same story over and over and over again. Well, it's clearly not the same story over and over again. And even as we tell stories that seem to have a lot in common with other accounts, there's always something new and purposeful that the Spirit of God would have for us. Whenever, you know, think of it this way. You young kids, when you're at home and your mom and dad are teaching you, you know very well the things that you repeat, they repeat, are the things you got to pay attention to, right? If they say, don't touch the stove, don't touch the stove, don't touch the stove. If they come get in before 10 o'clock at night, you know, the things they repeat, those are the more important things. And it's kind of the same way here. We're learning a lesson that it has various dimensions to it, and it's always worth reiterating. Now, the account before us deals with yet another famine. Now, famines in the region of Canaan during this period of time were not unheard of at all. And whenever they appear in the Old Testament, you know, I think, for instance, of the famine in Egypt that will happen during the life of Joseph, who we're going to study in a few weeks, Lord willing, and even the famine that begins the book of Ruth, it does appear that whenever that is described, it is part of God's providential dealings with His people. Famines were a normal part of life, but when they're brought up in this way, the Scripture does have a specific thing to teach us. And as a result, what we're studying are tests of faith. What will you do in times of adversity? Now, tests are different than temptations. These famines described in Scripture are real. They're not just portrayals or created images. And when famines occur and require people to move from one region to another, strangers living and traveling in those foreign lands present real threats to others, against you and your family as well. And so the concerns that are brought up are always very real too. The very real lessons of faith, in other words, here, that such times present are not simply to show how weak Abraham was when he dealt with the famines in his day, or how weak Isaac is in his faith. They are illustrations by way of such testing to show how faithful their God truly is in the midst of those such things. And when you are forced to look at God in your testing and in your trial, and you are reminded of His faithfulness to you, that, brothers and sisters, is what strengthens you in your faith. That is what encourages you and keeps you growing. And so in our steady, continual walk and relationship with God in our own lives, that will be the same for you. When you face adversities, when you face challenges, you will have that choice. Do I look at myself and woe is me and I feel sorry? Or are you being forced to look at God and cry out to God? And if you are, that is where your faith will grow strong again. So let's look now at Genesis chapter 26. And I want to read to you verses 1 through 11. This is the word of God. Now there was a famine in the land, besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Gerar, to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. And the Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and to your offspring I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and will give you to your offspring all these lands. And in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." So Isaac settled in Gerar. When the man of the place asked him about his wife, he said, "She is my sister." For he feared to say, "my wife," thinking lest the man of the place should kill me because of Rebekah, because she was attractive in appearance. When he had been there a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out of a window and saw Isaac laughing with Rebekah, his wife. And so Abimelech called Isaac and said, "Behold, she is your wife. How then could you say she is my sister?" Isaac said to him, "Because I thought lest I die because of her." Abimelech said, "What is this you have done to us? One of the people might easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us." So Abimelech warned all the people, saying, "Whoever touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." Thus far the reading of God's word this morning.
The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our
mouth stands forever. Amen. Now, brothers and sisters, as I just mentioned, you know, Abraham and Isaac both went through life-threatening famines. And I use that term seriously, life-threatening famines. You know, Lord willing, we today will never face such a thing as that. You know, in the United States today, we have well-developed systems of logistics so that you can go to any choice of a number of grocery stores within a few miles of your house, and you can find anything you want in those stores, whether they're in season or not. And it doesn't matter. You might hear in the news, "Oh, there's a drought in California." You don't care. You pick whatever you want. It's there. For us to experience anything like what these patriarchs are experiencing would take much more than just a famine during our day and age. It would take a major disruption of our entire economic system, such as war, or a workers' strike, or an IT attack, as we have heard a couple of times already in the last year, or even an unmerited manipulation by our own government. But even if that did happen, or something else might come along in our lives that would shake our sense of security, our sense of well-being, our even sense of survival, right down to the core. Such a the lessons that the Lord repeatedly is teaching here are the ones we must remember, and we must remember to apply. There are three lessons that I think we can add to our study of the patriarchs' responses to similar responses to famines, and yet add some dimensions to what we've already learned. The first is that the Lord calls us to inward as well as outward obedience. The Lord calls us to inward as well as outward obedience. You know, famines in the days of the patriarchs not only disrupted their growing season and their routine for the present, but it also probably would change their entire lives going forward. You had no way of knowing. You couldn't watch it on the news. You had no way of knowing how long a famine might last. And you know, if it only affects one growing season, if one growing season is severely disrupted, it would have a direct and significant effect on the next one, because you probably would be forced to eat the seed that you had held back to plant next spring. That might be depleted, and then you would be unable to plant the next season, and that would mean that the season after that would also be very thin. So in other words, one long dry spell might affect you and keep you hungry and starving for 3 years. So these are serious things we're looking at here. So it would not be all unexpected and inexcusable to see Isaac pull up stakes and leave the well of his father here where he has been living and moving west to Gerar, because I'm sure he hears there's things going on there, and even to consider the land of Egypt. And when he does that, when he makes that travel, that is when the Lord appears to him and speaks. Now, before he does that, he arrives in Gerar, and we're told that's the land of Abimelech. Now, Abimelech, we've heard of before as well. Is this the same guy? Abimelech is actually more of a title, like king or Caesar. It actually literally means father of a king. It appears as a title more than a personal name. And so this king could well be the son or the heir of the one that Abraham dealt with in his day. And as he arrives in Gerar, that is when the Lord speaks to him in a way that reminds us of the language that he spoke to Abraham with. The reiterating, the passing on of the covenant in a very formal way unto Isaac, the son of Abraham. The Lord is reassuring Isaac in his own hearing and in his own relationship with God that just as he was faithful to Abraham, he will be faithful to Isaac. And that out of God's free grace. The reward for Isaac and his descendants, the Lord says, will be very great, just as he had promised with Abraham. They will possess the land upon which Isaac is sojourning. Even though verse 5 says Abraham obeyed, we shouldn't think that that makes the covenant conditional in any way, shape, or form. Rather, we should understand that it was the relationship between God and Abraham that was growing in Abraham's life, enabling him to respond in faith to God, and God pointing that out to Isaac. The Lord then goes on to tell Isaac that the obedience of Abraham toward God has enhanced the blessings that come down to him as the son. Abraham has been faithful, and the blessings of that will now fall onto the shoulders of Isaac. And by implication, Isaac is encouraged as well that whenever he has children, the faithfulness that he has before God will nonetheless rain blessings more so on his own children. That's the very same principle that's reiterated for us in the third commandment, although in a negative way. It says, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children of the third and fourth generation. The curse of God upon disobedience falls to the next generation, and so on. But he says it's just the opposite for foundation and blessing when he says, to those who love me and keep my commandments, there is great blessing. And then the one thing he tells Isaac specifically not to do here is to go down to Egypt, but to stay in Gerar and ride out the famine. Now this would be, in this case, it would be a huge step of faith for him to do that. Commentators readily and easily like to offer us their thoughts here that the reason the Lord did not want Isaac down in Egypt is because Egypt is a wicked place. Well, I'm not sure that that's necessarily what is being implied here, and I doubt whether that was clear to Isaac either. Egypt was attractive for a very practical reason. There was always food in Egypt. There was always food in Egypt. It was just the place everybody went. But Isaac heard the Lord say, "You are not to go down to Egypt. Ride it out here." And he obeyed and did that. He remained in Gerar, and he's trusting that he would be provided for there. So he has a step of obedience, but that sets up what he did next. It was while he was there in Gerar that he fell into that very same deception that his father had twice used, telling the man of Gerar that Rebekah was his sister rather than his wife, and that done out of fear for his own life. Now that, my friends, is a good illustration of each believer's battle and the first lesson of true faith. Men, it is one thing to obey and comply and go along with certain expected behaviors and actions and priorities on the outside where others can see what you're doing and look on and approve, but it is quite another to be committed to honor your God in your heart when compromise is all too quickly before you and allowed, simply because compromise can remain unseen, secretive. No one needs to know. This is the basic lesson, if you remember, from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. You've heard it said, you remember, he said it to, he was speaking to his disciples and to all those that gathered. He said, "You've heard it said, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not bear false witness," and how all the men of Israel regarded outward compliance to God's moral law as sufficient for the cause. They thought God judged the outward action. As long as my outward actions are obedient and look appropriate and are straightforward. But they wanted to remain the judges of their own hearts regarding their thoughts, regarding their motives, regarding what it is they decide in their hearts they're going to think and do. They wanted the control of that themselves. They did not want to surrender that to the Lord as well. But Jesus taught something else in the Sermon on the Mount. Complying with the letter of the law is not the same thing as being devoted to the spirit of the law, which he said is everything. In fact, outward obedience to the law, while despising the Lord in one's heart, is the very definition of hypocrisy. That's what we say hypocrites do. They act one way, they think another. Outwardly, they're all about obedience, or they're all about impressing people, but inwardly, they are corrupt hypocrites. And so in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus painfully probes his listeners there. And when you read that with a candid heart, he painfully is probing your heart too. He's saying, "You've heard it said, do not murder. I'm saying, do not harbor hate in your heart. I'm saying, do not look at another woman lustfully. Do not say words. Do not make promises to others that you know really mean nothing. Really are just empty lies. As if your words were not things that really reflect on your character." These are the true tests of faith for the believer, and Men, you and I fail those tests every day. We fail those tests every day. But rather than trying to come up with some reason why we should be excused from that hypocrisy, why we should be understood because of our hypocrisy, we should turn our attention instead and study the faithfulness of God even to the likes of us. When you are convicted of your hypocrisy, that's what you need to do. You need to turn and study the faithfulness of your God. Faith does not grow strong because you look back on your own obedience and take pride in how you have succeeded. It grows when you are humbled by the fact that in spite of how you have harbored sin in your heart, the Lord is faithful to you still. That is what grows a Christian's faith and makes him strong. The second lesson is Christ-like denial is a necessary exercise of growing faith. Now, we've examined before the practical logic of both Abraham and Isaac here in denying their marriage relationship before others in order to escape a life-threatening situation. I don't want anybody stabbing me in the back so that they can have my wife. I'll tell them she's my sister, and if that gets her into trouble, well, we'll cross that bridge when we come to it. It always seems to sadden us, and I think this is another reason why we read the same lesson being told again and again and again. It always seems to sadden us, doesn't it, whenever we see others making those compromising choices. Whenever we see them do something we know they don't mean, and it lowers our esteem for them in our eyes. And you think the same thing I do, don't you? You think, what a creep. What a jerk. Who would do such a thing? But the truth is, all too easily, men, we find ourselves in the same place. You ever had thoughts like this? You know, the government doesn't care. The government won't find out if I fudge on this tax report or pretend something to be true when it isn't. My spouse does not need to know everywhere I went when I was away for a few days on that business trip. It will just upset him or her. You know, even as Christians, we rationalize such choices. The government doesn't deserve this from me anyway. If I don't do this, it will cost me more later. Or they're just simply not any harm in having a little fun. We can be readily tempted to think that there is some legitimate separation between my religious world and my secular world. And that, my friends, is something that the Christian church has wrestled with for 2,000 years. Is there indeed a different way that we are to act and conduct ourselves when we are, say, in church with other believers? But when we're out in the world, we can act in a totally different way. Are we allowed to have segregated lifestyles with segregated moralities, segregated principles? And the unity that you have in your marriage bond specifically, if you are married, and if you're not, it is to be the ideal in the marriage that maybe one day you will have, is oftentimes the most important battleground you will face in your life. It's no mistake, in other words, that it is within the context of marriage that such lessons of faith so often appear in Scripture. The testing of faith often appears in Scripture in the form of, in the context of marriage. that this same manly error shows up three times in just a few chapters in the lives of the patriarchs is no duplication. It's no mistake. Men need to hear it again and again and again and again. Perhaps you cannot imagine lying to a king about being married to your wife in order to save your own skin. That does seem a little over and above. But have you ever given in to the temptation to speak to a barmaid about being lied at all, about being married at all? Lying just to get a little positive attention and just for the moment. If you are married, the marriage institution, the marriage bond, is the second most important characteristic to your entire life, second only to the fact that you are a Christian. And when you see examples of that bond being violated, as we do in Scripture, as we do here, as we've seen twice times already, it is the test of character we are meant to see failing. Abraham failed. Isaac failed the test. You are not just expressing a small lie when you go after the second most important characteristic in your life. You are exposing a very deep corruption in your heart. But the hope of your redemption does not lie with you. The same covenant promise given here to Isaac, the Lord also gives to each one of you. That includes the union, the oneness that you have with your wife. If the Lord, think about it this way. If the Lord just got through promising Isaac personally, that the promise I gave to Abraham comes to you, that all of the inheritance you're going to pass on to your children is definitely going to come to you, that your descendants will get the lands that you see all around you, would it make sense for you then to go and to easily place at risk for selfish purposes the very relationship with your spouse that the Lord has given you and through whom your blessings are going to come? You must know with certainty that standing your ground in the pagan world, in terms of your Christian commitment and in terms of the high gifts that God has given to you, are the things which must not be compromised out of fear of man. You must be willing to be who God has given you to be before those out there who don't want to hear it. You must know with certainty that the promise of God will come to you through your faithfulness. Psalm 56 says, "Be gracious to me, O God, for man tramples on me. All day long an attacker oppresses me, my enemies trample on me all day long, for many attack me proudly. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you. In God whose word I praise, in God I trust, I will not be afraid. What can flesh do to me?" The third lesson here is that your faith is in a relationship and not a principle. Your faith is in a relationship and not just a principle. Just as your marriage is with a person and not just with the notion of what marriage should be. When Jesus spoke with Martha in John chapter 11, she was at the grave of her brother Lazarus. And you remember what Jesus said to Martha at that grave. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. He whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall live, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And she answered to him, Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. You see, up until that point, the biggest hurdle in Martha's faith was that to her, religion was just a principle, just a religion, just a state of do's and don'ts that you do and you act on the outside, no matter how you might be thinking on the inside. You believe, you do the right thing, you're going to be okay. That's religion. And that's what she had thought. And Jesus had to confront her rather bluntly with the truth that a true, living, saving faith must be in Him. You must have a relationship with Jesus. It's in Him, it's in His person, in His friendship to you, in your love and devotion to Him. There is only hope. There is the only hope for eternal life, in that relationship that you are to have with Christ. In the same way, brothers and sisters, your biggest test of faith is whether or not this is true for you. You know, we can teach you. You can teach your children all the right lessons, all the right principles of the Christian faith, but if that knowledge is all you have, you will fail again and again and again in those times of testing. And eventually there will come a time in your life where your sinful heart will say, enough, I've tried it, it doesn't work, Christianity is not for me, and I'm going to walk away. So many churches in our nation today are emptying because the message they proclaim from the pulpit and the classroom is just a principle. And the children are getting the wrong message. They are really being taught, you don't really need to be here. This doesn't really need to change who you are, what you want to do in life, have any effect on your moral character. You're just fine in doing what you want to do. After all, nobody's perfect. And then children believe what they've been told in such churches, and they don't come back. Brothers and sisters, if you are not presented, if you are not confronted with the living Lord Jesus Christ in this church, then you don't need to be here either. But if you are, you need to be here. Outside of Christ and Him crucified, I have no other message for you. No principle that you can walk away with and say, I can use that outwardly to my benefit. It is only when your head is turned, when your attention is turned away from yourself and toward the living God who proves Himself faithful to you again and again and again, will you ever come to see Him for who He truly is. And with your eyes on Jesus, living outwardly according to His Word changes from just conforming to a principle to being an outward expression of that inward devotion and love that you have for this one who has died for you and been raised to give you His righteousness. Always focus, especially in times of testing, always focus on Christ. Get your eyes off of yourself and focus on Christ, and you will find not only the will to respond, but But you will find the peace of heart to endure it and the joy that James talks about when he says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you face trials." This is what you want. That joy doesn't come from any other thing. It comes from the relationship you have with Christ. Look to Christ when you are tested, not after or before, so that you feel perfectly legitimately excusing yourself to pull away and look in the mirror and say, "Oh, woe is me, I'm going through so much." Look to Christ. Look to Christ alone, and you will know that joy. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you again very much for these lessons. Yes, it seems like we've heard them again and again and again, but Lord, it's for our purpose and our benefit. And we are foolish. We do not learn these things the first time. We are just like Abraham and Isaac. We stumble sometimes over the same foolish things again and again. And we excuse ourselves again and again. We need the conviction of our failures. We need to be confronted with the law that tells us not only outward compliance, but inward conviction. We need Christ. We need to know His love, the faithfulness that You give to us in spite of who we are. And for that, we thank You. Give it more and more, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.